Thank you, Paul, for aiding us in our time of worship and just the reminders of God's goodness and grace. He is worthy, is he not? And I find each week in approaching his word just the greater weight of his worthiness and the greater sense of our unworthiness in his presence. We worship a holy God. As we look to God's Word, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're doing that, a question. Do you ever feel sometimes that you simply aren't measuring up? Wondering perhaps that what you're giving in life just isn't enough? Might be in a work situation where you're struggling against the man and trying to get ahead of your job and just nothing's enough. It just, what they want from me seems they want more and more. It's never enough, never sufficient for what they want. Often cases in relationships, husbands and wives are, am I giving enough for this relationship to succeed? Is my spouse giving enough? Is it sufficient to stand the test of time and the difficulties? Always this idea of, am I giving enough? It happens to children who are trying to get through school sometimes. Perhaps we put that on them. But there's always this sense of, is it enough? Now, that's a real challenge in the regular attitudes of life. But it becomes particularly serious in my mind when it becomes a spiritual reality. Because so often as Christians, as we've been studying God's Word, we know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Is that not true? And He is the one who by His work of atonement will take me to be to heaven. Is that also true? And yet, how often in our lives do we think, is it enough? We understand the sovereignty of God, but I got to work harder. Is God really pleased with me? Is there more I can give here? Yet the Apostle Paul reminds us of his own experience, similar to that, when the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. You see, the reality is if we come to worship the sovereign God as His saved elect children, then it is enough. Not what I have done, but His work on the cross. And so hence the title for my message today, The Sufficiency of Christ's Sacrifice. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews as we look there, because we want to talk about what this means. Let me read for you. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of chapter 10. As we're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, this is one of those, I think, important moments in the series of studies, because it sets for us, around this table of communion, the importance of understanding truly, is Christ's sacrifice enough? Does He want something more? Keep that in mind as I read. Listen to these 18 verses as the writer gives it to us here. Verse 1, it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, He said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then He said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." This is the word of the Lord. The word "sufficient" in the dictionary means enough for a particular purpose. We expand the word to sufficiency. It means an amount of something that is enough, or, notice this part of it, the quality of being good enough. Sufficiency is the quality of being good enough. One of the things that we've tried to understand as we've gone through our studies in Hebrews is to get grasp, if you will, something of the enormity, not just of God's grace in sending the Son to be the final sacrifice, but to see that His sacrifice is once and for all, never again to be repeated. It's done, it's finished, the work is completed. And not to see, as some of under the Old Covenant were thinking here, there needs to be more. On and on it would go. And it's here that we want to come to a better understanding of not only the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, but that through understanding it and embracing this reality as a believer, that we might then, with confidence and joy and delight, find freedom to serve our Lord guilt-free. Now, maybe you don't think that's possible. Well, the Word of God tells us it is, if we understand something of the sufficient nature of Christ's sacrifice. Now, leading up here contextually, you've been following it here. Chapter 8, verse 1 to the end of chapter 10, verse 18 here is this central section of Hebrews where the two things that we see, Christ and His final sacrifice, but also He is our great high priest. He's the final high priest. He brings the one sacrifice Himself to cover the wrath of God, to pay for our sins, to give us life. That's been our theme wonderfully here. And the repetition just continues to pour us back into that. That which was under the old is finished, the new has come, it's Jesus Christ. We kind of followed that, right, all the way through our studies so far. Here, of course, then, the author in finishing this section, because you'll notice in your Bibles, in chapter 10, verse 19, we have a therefore, which means now, this is how you live by faith. Because of this, then your life should look a certain way. He finishes this up, showing us both the imperfect and repeated offerings of the old covenant sacrifices, verses 1 to 4. Follows that with Christ, the one who His offering replaces all of these sacrifices, verses 5 to 10. And then the fact that Christ, in finishing work, is seated at the right hand of God, replaces all the priests and their work. And finally, in verses 15 to 18, the wonderful reality of the new covenant that deals completely and fully the problem of sin. Now, I want to tackle it under a little different take. Those themes will be there. But I want to look at two items here when we talk about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. If I say that it is sufficient, then it means, in contrast to that, there must be something that's inefficient. And we find that in verses 1 to 4, where we discover the insufficiency of the old covenant sacrifices. It's incredible that the author brings this to a focal point, if you will, for us to really get a sense of how inadequate the things were under the old covenant. It's the insufficiency of the law to achieve perfection, which is clearly exposed, and reminds us then that there must be a better one to come. Look at verses 1 to 4 just for a moment with me again. As we've read them there, I want you to see how the author does this for us. If we are to outline here the reasons why the old covenant sacrifices were insufficient, I suspect that most of you here, if you've been in our study, can start to list a number of them because we've talked about these things. But there are three specifically I want you to note here this morning that I think our author highlights for us. The first reason, and this is very important, that the old covenant sacrifices were insufficient to bring salvation is because they were only a shadow of better things. Just a shadow. That's what it tells us in verse 1, the first part of verse 1 there. It's just a shadow. The law, when it speaks of the law there, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, and all the laws that came with that, the law as a system, it says here, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, it's a fairly easy picture to understand. The shadow is not the reality. You're walking out with your children in the park, and the sun is starting to go down, and it casts a great shadow, and the kids love to see that. Well, you don't say to them, "Well, that's the reality of me." No, it's a shadow. I'm me. The shadow is just something that shows the reality that is. And so the law was a shadow, and it points to something greater. It's the same thing that Paul speaks about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, these are a shadow, and this is all the ceremonies and the legal system under the Judaism. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, just keep that little phrase in mind. If I can be so frank and blunt to say that if you ever get lost in the study of God's Word, just go back to Jesus, okay? Because that's where it's at. The reality is in Christ. We might not understand this, but everything is in Jesus, not here. And that's always the point we want to make here. And it says here, the good things that are to come. The good things that the author is speaking of here are the blessings of the new covenant that Jesus would bring when he comes and dies on the cross. It includes atonement, cleansing, sanctification, his death, burial, and resurrection. All these things are the good things. So just picture that for a moment, okay? Old covenant, the Israelites, they're there. They're looking forward to Messiah to come. The good things to come, not the shadow and the types of the old day. They're looking for something better to come. That's the first thing. The insufficiency of the old covenant because, number one, it was only a shadow. And if it's only a shadow, let's not go back there. Because the realities of the good things has come in Christ, right? We point everyone to Jesus. The table reminds us of that here. Secondly, in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, the reason that the old covenant sacrifices are insufficient is because they were inadequate. Look at the, continue on here in verse 1. It says, for this reason, it can never, it's the old covenant sacrifice, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now just notice there the phrase make perfect, right? We've already highlighted that. We're going to come back to that. What do we need to be fit for heaven? We need to be perfect, all right? It's not our perfection. It's that which Christ gives us. Year after year to make things perfect, those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Just understand the argument that he's making here. The point is that the nature of the old covenant meant that it was inadequate to bring eternal life. It couldn't do that. Why? Well, the one point he says here is because it was endlessly year after year. It couldn't bring people who worship to perfection. It couldn't do it, and it was never intended to do so. It had a specific purpose that God gave the old covenant to give a law to the people to show them the reality of their own sin and the fact that they are not faithful enough to trust God in this way, but rather that they need to, by Abraham, by faith, like Abraham, believe in the one to come. They never could bring salvation. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that, because one of our problems is we say amen to that, but then we sort of loop back into trying to do good works and make ourselves acceptable before God, even though that's not going to work. So keep it in mind. So the point there, of course, is the fact that it is inadequate. It's a shadow. It's inadequate. And go back to what it says there, the rhetorical question in verse 2. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? Well, of course they would have. If the first one could accomplish the perfection that was needed, there would be no need to offer sacrifices anymore, correct? That's just basic logic. But what do they do every year? Every year, same thing. Repeating, repeating, repeating. All right? The worshipers would have been cleansed if this had happened, and they would no longer feel guilty for their sins. How many of you ever feel guilty? Man, you're real too slow. Get those hands up. Yeah, okay, yeah, thank you. Yeah, okay, I know we're a very, you know, modest Baptist. We don't be too loud. But no, the guilt, and what does it say here? It could never keep them from feeling guilty. Why is that? You think of the old covenant worshiper. And all through the year, they distance themselves from their sins because they're working, but then, oh yeah, the high priest is coming. Oh, there's the smoke going up at the tabernacle and then the temple. What's that mean? Oh yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. This year, the next year, I feel guilty. Should they feel guilty? Absolutely. Because they're sinners before God. The sacrifice means that God will preserve you in this way till the next year, but that has to keep happening and happening all the time. If the first one could have dealt with the problem of sin ultimately, perfection would be there. No longer would they have to feel guilty. Now again, keep that in mind as we shift eventually to the new covenant, right, and what Christ has done. Let me just tease that a little bit. If under the old covenant, that the sacrifice could not take away their guilt, and they had to keep doing it all the time, then you shift that to the new covenant, it has accomplished what the old could not do, right? So therefore, under the new covenant, if I'm a child of God, should I feel guilty? The answer is no, because God has taken away my sins, right? Now, we don't want to get into the, you know, we have breakout sessions and talk about guilt, and why do we still feel guilty? The fundamental reason is because we still struggle with sin, but the problem is we don't realize that my sin has already been paid for in Jesus Christ. And we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, because we know we have the forgiveness of sins, and we confess our sins because we want the Spirit of God to lead us away from sin. But the guilt is should be gone because I do not stand in judgment before God, do I? There's nothing in that relationship to feel guilty about. Let's think about that. I don't want to tease that too long or I'll miss my whole second half of the sermon here. So we'll get to that in a moment. But you see, there's another answer, a reason here that the old covenant sacrifice is insufficient. And that's in verses 3 and 4, because it was an impossible task. It certainly follows from the inadequacy found in verse 2, but it was an impossible task. Look at verse 3. But though, and this is good, so pay attention. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was an impossible task. It could not take away their sins. They were just a reminder of your sins. Don't you love that? Every year the sacrifice goes forward. It's a reminder of all of my sin. And folks, that's exactly the role that the law plays today. It is not my guide to sanctification. It is there to show me how dreadfully sinful I am and show me that I'm condemned. Of course, then Jesus brings the gospel to bear. But the law does its role perfectly when it shows me a reminder of my sins and bring me, hopefully through the gospel, of course, to Jesus Christ himself. So those are three reasons. There's others, but here's the point, just at this first section here, I want us to understand. Is this, that all the effort that was made to be right with God under the old covenant was completely ineffective, inefficient, insufficient. Right? Then why do we go there so often? One of my points and entailments is we say the right things. I've been set free. The old covenant can't do it. But why do I, like Paul concerned in the Galatian Christians, is why do you want to go back to Moses all the time? You've been set free. The old couldn't do it. It did its job. It showed your sin. Gospel comes. You're saved by grace alone, sanctified by grace alone. Now you're here. Stop going back to good works. It's absolutely pointless. They might be saying, well, Pastor, what about good works? Yeah, let's talk about that. Good works in the Scriptures are the follow-through of faith. Isn't that right? Faith, we believe, and that because of our saving grace by God in our lives, we desire to do good works. They are the byproduct of a true faith. They aren't the means to that. Nothing can warrant it. It only shows us under the law how sinful we are and how desperately we are short of perfection before God. It's only by His grace. So the insufficiency of the old covenant should become more apparent to us as we see these verses and as we looked at the others. Again, in verse 19, it's going to start to tell us, okay, based upon that, what should our lives be like, pursuing grace and living by faith? But for now, I want you to see, first of all, that insufficiency in the first four verses. And in verse 4, when it says, it is impossible, always remember that it means impossible. It just can't happen. Blood of bulls and goats can't do anything but the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a different matter altogether, and we'll get to that. But in verses 5 to 18, now this larger section shows us the contrast. If there's something that's insufficient, there must be the sufficiency of something, and the sufficiency of Christ's new covenant sacrifice is on display then in verses 5 through 18. This is, shall we say, the heart of what our lives should be like as new covenant believers. Here is what should resound within our hearts of the wonders of God's grace and what it means to be a child of God and what it means moving forward, right? We always want to know, so, you know, where we go from here. Well, this text will help us to do that because the sufficiency of Christ's new covenant sacrifice, again, is seen in many ways and in different ideas in the Scriptures. But here, fundamentally, it revolves around Christ's incarnation and work on the cross, and what now is a reality for us. Again, 3 points. There's more you could make here, but let me just suggest 3 reasons why we find here in the text that the sufficiency of Christ's new covenant sacrifice. Why is that? Number one, in verses 5 to 10, because he replaces the old covenant sacrifices. The reason it is sufficient is because it does what God always intended, to replace or to supplant the old covenant sacrifices. They did their job well, but it's done. It's finished. Now Jesus Christ in his sacrifice replaces all of these. You pick up the text in verse 5. It tells us, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said. Now, the next verses, you'll notice our quotation from Psalm 40, which I read earlier for you, that one little section, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, David writes the psalm, and so you have to see that in a historical context. David wrote it, but also in a typological sense, because it was pointing to Jesus, because he says he said it. Now, you won't find a specific text reference that Jesus said these words, but notice what's going on here. This is how Jesus came into the frame, if you will, of the picture. It's the reminder that he is the replacement for all of these old sacrifices themselves. Everything came in here specifically. Look, at sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. And here's the key, verse 7. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. Jesus' sacrifice gets rid of all the others. He's the replacement, if you will. And he wants to do the Father's will. It's not sacrifice. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the sacrifice of himself, because this is the Father's will. We will be shortly thinking about Good Friday and Easter and that holy week. And what is one of the things that we will look at in the text of Scripture is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he grieves and cries out and prays at that point. What is his anguish over? That very shortly he will have to take upon himself the sins of God's chosen ones, and that he will have to suffer the punishment and wrath of God. And he pleads with that, and he wrestles with that. But what's his final point to be made? Not my will, but yours be done. He comes to do the will of the Father. And he subjects himself to that. I have come, it says here in Hebrews 10, to do your will. And it goes on to explain that in verses 8 down to verse 10. But I want you to notice here the reality of verse 9. He says, he said, here I am, come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Always these pictures. The old covenant, the first one that was set apart, did its job, but it's done. He sets that aside and brings in the new. And that's what we follow here. He puts that in place. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I wonder how many of you here today feel really holy. Maybe you yelled at your kids when they spilled the oatmeal this morning or something. It wasn't very holy. But this is not saying here in the practical everyday that we're without sin and problems. That day will come in glory. It's talking about our status, our place. He has made us holy. We're right in the sight of God. Is that not true? When God looks at you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how does he see you? He sees you as holy. That's why we're called, we are the saints of God. We are holy in his sight. It's a positional thing. Because Christ has taken away my sins, he's taken upon himself the wrath of God, it is all cleared away, my status in God is holy, I'm right, I'm fit for heaven. I don't quite look like it yet. I realize that all of you here today and probably most of my family would wish I lived a more holy life. We're not talking about those things, we need to work at those and pursue righteousness, but ultimately it speaks about our status before God, that we're right in his sight. Now, what is the reason for that? Of course you would say, what's the righteousness of Christ? It is on me, imputed to me. Now I'm holy in his presence. Now there's a whole lot of work to do to become practically holy as well, and we want to work on that. But positionally, I'm in his sight as holy. Jesus replaces the old covenant sacrifices. And then picking up on the theme of holy, verses 11 to 14, the second reason that it's sufficient is because it actually brings perfection. Doing what the old couldn't do. Look at verses 11 and tie this back into the first four verses. where it talks about bringing them close to worship and so on. They can't cleanse their consciences. They couldn't find perfection. Here in verse 11 to 14, it shows both the inadequacy of the old and the now efficiency of the new. He says in verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away." Do you see the very emphatic statements that are here? Every year, or constantly, and it could never, never, never take away sins. But when this priest, who is that, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. In other words, the day will come when all will bow down before the Lord, and in that sort of kingly fashion of putting his enemies at his feet, they become the footstool. They'll be all conquered and finished. But I want you to notice the little picture here. What does it say in verse 12? When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what does it say next? He sat down at the right hand of God. What does it say about the priests earlier? They stand and do their ministry. The picture of standing, of course, is you're never done. It's not finished. It's like in my household. I'd love to come home and just kick up my feet and put on my shoes and sit down, and I do that most often, and Lori is still running around working. She's not finished yet. She wants to get this done. After supper, when everything's done, we've cleaned up and everything, and then she'll sit down and say, okay, I'm finished. I'm done. The idea of sitting, of course, here for Jesus, it's finished. The work is done. Yes, he continues to intercede on our behalf in the presence of the Father at the right hand of the throne of God, but the work of redemption is done. He doesn't have to stand up and sacrifice himself again. He doesn't have to get up and realize, oh, I forgot to forgive somebody. I better get back to work and make more atonement. It's done. There's no more to be done. And he sits down as the King of all kings, the Savior of his people. And notice here, he brings the perfection that we so desperately need. We've talked about this, is that we only go to heaven if we're perfect. What does verse 14 say? For by one sacrifice, he has what? Made perfect forever those who are being made. So who are being made holy? Go back. Us, we are the holy ones, being made holy, sanctified. We are the ones, it says, that his sacrifice made perfect for how long? Forever. Let's not start changing God's word, okay? If God has done this work, I belong to him and nothing can change that. Romans 8 makes that pretty clear. So if I'm truly a child of God, I've been made perfect forever by the holy work of God himself. Somebody should say hallelujah, because I don't know how we understand that. I mean, that's beyond our comprehension, but that's the reality. Now, one day we'll be in his presence, and we'll understand more clearly what that looks like. But for here and now, he brings that which we need to be fit for heaven. And that picks up then, and you guys will have to do more of the work here, of course, on your own, but that picks up in verses 15 to 18. The last reason here is that he actually brings forgiveness. The reason that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, because it actually brings the forgiveness that the old sacrificial system could not do. It picks up in verse 15, and you'll notice here that this is another quotation. You have this in chapter 8. This is from Jeremiah 31, that prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and that's where he picks up the language here. And I want you to specifically notice the three things he talks about in this section as well, because it reminds us of the nature of Christ's sacrifice and what it accomplishes. Notice, first of all, in verse 16, it reminds us that it's an internal reality, not external. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will what? Put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. It's something inside of us. It's not just taking the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments and kind of inscribing them on our brains. No, but rather all the commands of Scripture he'll put in our hearts from God so that we might actually know him. It's an internal reality. We looked at that in chapter 8 when this quotation was first there. That is, it's not something we do externally, that it's somehow like the old covenant. You had to do the sacrifices and follow all the rules. It's something internal. It changes us. It gives us a new heart. And then verse 17, secondly, sins are actually forgiven. This should blow us away. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember how long? Are you sure that's what your text says? I have an NIV, and it says the same thing. I'll remember them no more. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 103, that wonderful text, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The positional reality is that as far as the east is from the west, somebody tell me how far is the east from the west, right? You've heard that before. Give me a number. You know, you can't, of course. That's the picture. As far as that incalculable, impossible, my sins are gone. Now, this doesn't mean that God is somehow absent-minded. I'm not trying to be silly here. It's not as if God can't remember all the sins that Les Clemens did. He knows them all, and the ones I've forgotten. No. It means that he intentionally, as a sovereign God can only do, he puts them so far away that they never enter the conversation in my life ever again. In my relationship with God, when I pray, it's not as if you had that conversation with someone else. You know, maybe you sinned against someone, and they say, okay, Les, I forgive you, but I'm watching you. I'm going to see. That doesn't happen when we pray, does it? We don't come to God and start to pray, and God says, okay, you want forgiveness, maybe, but I'm keeping my eye on you. Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord watches over us. He sees all that we do. But as a Christian, it's never in judgment, right? It's not as if he says, now, Les, you remember last week when you were, short with your son, or this or that? He doesn't do that. He remembers them no more. And so when he looks at me, and when I'm in his presence, he sees the righteousness of Christ in me and said, this is my child. Now that's something, again, that we seem to misunderstand. We sometimes think that God must be mad at me. God is never angry with his children. He disciplines. He chastises, the scriptures tell us, like every good parent will do, but it's because he loves us. The wrath of God will become upon those who rebel and do not believe in him, and we trust by God's grace they'll come to saving faith, but his wrath will never come to bear upon me because Jesus took it all. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's no more wrath to take. He's taken it all. It's done. It's finished. And that puts me in a pretty good position, doesn't it? And to you as well as a Christian. And that's why then verse 18 gives us the last reason there today as to why it's sufficient sacrifice, because there's no more sacrifice to be made. And when these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Wow. Don't have to sacrifice anymore. You see, when we struggle with sin as Christians and we confess our sins, we're not somehow asking forgiveness as if God still needs to send the Son to die for those. He's done it all. We are confessing our sins in such a fashion that we will know the forgiveness that is ours. And we will pursue a life of righteousness and pleasing to God, because no more sacrifice needs to be done. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient, and thus allows me then to serve him with a joyful heart, full of confidence that I'm accepted by God himself. That's the entailment. Now, we want to think of this in the context of the table, but let me just suggest as we do that, four takeaways, because as I was working through this and kind of walking around the house thinking through applications, there are at least four things I want you to remember that really need to orient our minds in the sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice. The first is this. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ means that we have all that we actually need to obey him. We don't need anything else. If it's sufficient, then we don't need to be looking for something else. The Spirit of God dwells within us. We sang about that. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is in us. We don't need something else. And in so doing, we can actually then, by the strength of God, do what he wants us to do, because it's sufficient. Philippians chapter 4, 12 and 13, Paul says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. All things that God has purposed for me to do, I can do because he gives me strength. Why? Because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Not just to take away my sins and take the wrath of God, but to make me fit to obey my God. He is pleased with my service. Second, the sufficiency of Christ means that we can face any challenge with confidence and not fear. His grace and his work on the cross is sufficient now that whatever trial and tribulation, whatever painful experience I'm having, I can face with confidence.
One of the great tragedies of our day is the increase, and this I think has gone worse during the pandemic and so on, is the increase of mental health issues, anxieties, suicide. All of these things have been an increase for a number of reasons. And particularly within the church, this is a real important subject for us to talk about. This is reality. I see all these wonderful smiling faces, well, a couple sleeping, but most of you are smiling. It's the sleeping ones that are smiling. That's interesting. I see your face. I see where you're there. And even you're laughing. How many of you just put on a mask that's hiding some pain that you just can't understand? I know it's true. Masked and unmasked, you've all got it. You see, because of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, there is no health issue, pain issue, suffering issue that God can't carry you through. And with confidence, trust in Him. We said at the start of the service in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Christ said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses." Is God's grace sufficient to take away my sins? We've seen that. But it's also sufficient to meet absolutely every crisis, health concern, whatever it is that is in your life, because He's sufficient in all these things. So our hope then is to drive people to Jesus Christ, to know that there is their hope. If you're here and you're not a Christian today, Jesus Christ is your only hope. And if you're a child of God and these are the struggles, yeah, we have counseling ministries we're working on here, developing these programs to help Christians. We want to work on that together. But the first place to go is to the table and recognize the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for everything that you're facing in your life. And finally, the sufficiency of Christ to satisfy all my needs. Almost finally, this is the third. The sufficiency of Christ means that He satisfies all of my needs. It's not just the capacity to survive things with confidence, but He gives me all my needs. And this is one I kind of added late because I began to realize that one of the realities that we have in Christ is that He satisfies every desire of my heart. Look at what people are searching for to fulfill their desires. Sex, drugs, fame. But as Christians, why would we search for these things? Psalm 103, you can read the five verses of that text later on, but verse 4, "He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." All that we have for satisfaction and joy is found in and through Jesus Christ. And He will supply all those good things for us that will make us joyful, happy, and serving Him, not in the crass and demented ways that the world tries to feed to us all the time. And we know those. That's not going to be it. It's a pursuit of a righteous life in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ's death is sufficient. And then lastly, the sufficiency of Christ means that we have one who will always do what is best for us and most glorifying to Him. Because His sacrifice is sufficient, He will do everything that is in your best interest and glorifying to Him. Because if I can put it this way, He has a vested interest in those He saves. It cost Him the life of the Son. And He doesn't do that in a trivial or flippant manner. He's invested His Son into your life if you're a Christian. And He will do all that is necessary for your life, and it will be glorifying to Him. Heavenly Father, as we continue to seek to know You, so we recognize the challenges, Lord, that we face every day, we turn to Jesus Christ, the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, for all that we need, for our desires. Lord, we thank You in Jesus' name. And as we turn our hearts to this table, Lord, please give us a greater understanding, not only of what this means, but how we might serve You with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.